death toll from the California fires has now climbed to 87 persons, but there's more than 500 that are still unaccounted for, and so it's expected that that death toll is going to rise in the days ahead. And many of those who were discovered, all they discovered was charred remains as if they had been incinerated by this fire. And one of Sherilyn's family lost their home in some of these Northern California fires. But the loss of property pales by comparison with the loss of a person's precious life. And yet, when we think about it, people die all the time. Babies die, and teenagers die, and young mothers die, and middle-aged men die, and the elderly die. Death is no respecter of persons. It comes for every human being. And it's not exactly true, the phrase that commonly is said, that the only thing that is certain in life is death and taxes, because you might avoid taxes, well, you might wind up in prison for it, but you can never avoid death other than those who will happen to be here at that moment in time when Jesus Christ returns to consummate his kingdom. Other than that, no one escapes from this world without dying. And so mankind has a natural fear of death, a fear of what lies beyond the grave. And why do we fear it? Why do we fear it so much? Well, when we're looking into God's Word, we find that there is no reason for us as followers of Jesus Christ to fear death. But for non-Christians, it's very clear that the fear of death that's in their heart is based upon a reality that they understand whether they are consciously aware of what they're saying, but they understand in their heart that they have violated God's holy law, and as a penalty for violating God's holy law, death is the result of that penalty. Well, many men over the course of time have tried to explain the fear of death or rationalize it or try to make it less fearful. I think of Sigmund Freud as one who wove a yarn of absolute fantasy in his own idea of how our cessation, our fear of cessation of ourself is really what it's about, and it's really nothing to fear in his thinking. And there's a group of psychologists working on what they call the terror management theory. And in their theory, they're attempting to explain all kinds of human behavior based upon our response to the fear of death. They think that the fear of death underlies the major portion of what motivates us in life. Their idea they picked up from a philosopher, an anthropologist, Ernest Becker, who wrote a book that became a bestseller and Pulitzer Prize winner, The Denial of Death. And it's interesting, his reception of this award was 2 months after he died of cancer. At age 49, he died of cancer. So you have to wonder if his writing and his theorizing was a way in which he was dealing with his impending death and trying to not be so fearful of that death. Because in his book and in his theory, he claimed that all humanity, the central driving force in life underlying the formation of civilization and indeed all human achievement, all of it is based upon our fear of death. He claimed, and I think he's accurate, that we are unique among the animals on earth, that we're aware of our own mortality. Most of the other animals, they probably never take a moment to think about their mortality. And so he explained that we attempt to assuage that fear of death and attempt to obtain immortality by one means or another. And so one of the things that researchers have kind of speculated is that people who think a great deal about death are more likely to have children. That's right. And they're more likely to actually name their children after themselves because that gives them a sense of immortality going beyond this life. Some of the psychologists were curious about what impact does it have on an individual if they think about their own mortality, if they think about what their own demise would be. And so they did an experiment with a group of judges, local judges. They picked a group, and half of the group they gave this assignment to, that they were to think about their own death and think also about what it would feel like to go through the process of dying. And then the second task they were to have, that the other set of judges were also to have, were to make a decision regarding the payment would be made, what punishment would be inflicted on someone charged with prostitution. So they were given the details of a case, and everyone was given the exact same details, and they were asked to assign a fine for that particular crime. And while the judges who had no thought about death in the decision they made, on average, their fine that they determined was $50. It was interesting that the judges who were thinking about death at the same time they were thinking about this fine, on average, their fine was $455, 9 times higher than the others, because they realized if you're entering into eternity, you have a far greater seriousness about crimes and sin that you commit in this life. Further experiments have also explored this whole idea. If a person thinks about their own mortality, what impact does that have upon their daily life? But all these are human speculations, and the reality is that the fear of death is a real thing in everyone's life, even if people are young and they think that, you know, they're never going to die. They don't think about that. It does have an impact. So let's look at what the Word of God teaches us about the fear of death. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Here we have seen the epistle is dealing with the issue of Jesus Christ in contrast with the angels and how Christ is far greater than the angels in many, many ways. We're going to see one additional way in these verses how Christ is greater than the angels. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Remember last week we explored the relationship Jesus Christ has to us who placed our faith in him as Lord and Savior, that he has adopted us as brothers and sisters into the family of God, and therefore Jesus Christ is our brother. He relates to us at that level. And so, having placed our faith, we're part of that adopted family, and we know that Jesus Christ relates to us and experiences all that we do in this life. He's not distant from us. He's not ashamed of us. Rather, he partook of our very nature, fully man, flesh and blood, just as we are. And also, this verse points out that he partook of death for us, partook of death as part of the experience of most human beings. There's only a few that we know in Scripture, like Moses. Well, he did die and his body was taken, but Elijah ascended directly to heaven without dying. So most human beings go through that experience of death, and Jesus went through that same experience of death for our salvation. Notice verse 14 states, though, that in his death, Jesus destroyed the devil. That's right, there was an action against the devil in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and an action that was actually a fulfillment of the very first prophecy we have in Scripture about Jesus Christ the Messiah. If you keep your finger there in Hebrews, it turned all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Recall that when Adam and Eve fell by partaking of the fruit they were told not to partake of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God brought a curse, first a curse upon the serpent, upon Satan, then a curse upon Adam, as well as upon Eve. And in Genesis 3:15, here's that very first promise of the prophecy. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, that is between the serpent and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So here's the prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ, for certainly his heel was bruised as the spike was driven through both of his feet into the cross. His heel was bruised against that cross. And yet in his death, the fulfillment of this prophecy was also that he crushed the head of Satan, bruising the heel of the Messiah, but crushing the head of the devil. The devil was destroyed in the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, on the cross. And Jesus Christ, in destroying the devil, that destruction is only partly completed now, because we see Satan is still active in the world today, and Satan's power here referred to, his power over death, is a kind of curious thing, because when we think about Satan's power over death, we might assume that Satan, therefore, would have the power to end someone's life. And yet we know that that's not the case. You remember Job? If you turn to the Old Testament book of Job, in chapter 1 of Job, Satan appears before God and basically challenges God that Job is the most righteous man on earth, and the reason Job is so righteous is because God has protected him, and God has blessed him, and God has filled him with all these blessings. And if God takes those blessings away from him, that Job will turn away from God. And so those blessings are permitted to be taken away from him. Satan attacks him, but only because God permitted him to attack him. And Job does not turn away from God. So Satan returns in chapter 2 for round 2, so to speak. It says, well, of course, you know, what a man will give for his skin, for his health, is a whole different thing than what, you know, his possessions. You took his possessions away, his 10 children were killed, but his body was not harmed at all. So if Satan argues, if you allow me to harm him physically, that is with disease and suffering, then he will turn from you as well. And notice in verse 6 what God says to Satan. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So again, there's a limitation upon Satan's power. Satan cannot take the life of Job because God has protected it. Satan can only do that which God gives him permission to do, and his permission is not to take the life of Job. So the question is, what does it mean that Satan has the power over death if it doesn't mean that he can take the life, particularly of a saint? Well, when we understand what the power is, we understand that it's based upon sin. The sin that entered at the Garden of Eden when they began to rebel against God, that sin brought the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death. Now, this power of death, we misunderstand if we think that Satan holds that power in his hands. He does not. God holds that power in his hands, not only for the believers, but for the non-believers as well. And so that ultimately comes down to Satan can only do that which God permits him to do. The power of death is clearly in the hands of God, not in the hands of the devil. Consider what that first encounter teaches us then. The first encounter teaches us that God's will be fulfilled in the life of each person on earth. In the Garden of Eden, we know that Satan appeared to Eve in the form of a serpent, and Satan tempted Eve. And the result of falling for that temptation of Satan was the curse of death that was brought upon not only Adam, not only Eve, but all of creation, indeed all of mankind, all of the descendants of Adam and Eve. So Satan's power illustrated there is a power to tempt us to sin, and the sin results in the consequences of sin, which is death. So when it refers to here in Hebrews 2:14 that Satan has the power of death, it refers to his ability to tempt us and the result of that temptation leading to sin and resulting in death. You, in a sense, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are immortal until your mission here on earth is completed. That is, Satan cannot take you out. Only God can remove you and remove your life on this earth. And if you are serving him, doing what he calls you to do, in a sense, there is an immortality that you are not going to die until that mission is completed that God has given you to do. When we give into temptation, indeed, when we fall into sin, as Adam and Eve did, we need to remember that God promises us that if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And therefore, for the believer in Jesus Christ, this power of Satan is broken. He doesn't have the power over us that he has over those who are not in Christ. It's broken by the blood of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that this battle between Christ and Satan, although his head was crushed at Calvary, it is not yet completed. The battle still rages around us today. And yet Scripture tells us in the future what that battle is going to result in. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20, almost at the end of the Scripture there. Revelation chapter 20 describes what the end of that battle is going to look like. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3 of Revelation 20. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed for a little. And so in the final battle of this age, When this final battle is accomplished and Christ returns to this earth, defeats all the enemies, all his enemies in this world, he will also defeat Satan. And Satan will be bound and Satan will be imprisoned in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. But note that that's not completely the end of the story. Slide on down to verse 7, Revelation 20 and verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints round about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So you see, the cross of Jesus Christ won the victory, but the battle still rages until this point in time when Satan is finally and absolutely defeated and in the lake of fire forever and ever, tormented day and night. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to realize that Satan is a defeated foe. He is already beaten. He has lost the battle. Yes, he can deceive and do many evil things before this 1,000 years when he is imprisoned in the bottomless pit, but he is a defeated foe. The cross of Christ sealed his doom. And so he that had the power of death is what Hebrews 2:14 says. He had the power that he will not have much longer when that power is taken from him and he is defeated in that final battle. You know, when we fall into sin, when we fall into temptation, we are commanded by Scripture to repent of that sin, to confess that sin to God and seek his forgiveness, but we're also commanded to make restitution wherever that sin has impacted the life of another individual here in this world. Remember Pastor Marsh telling an occasion where he was preaching on this issue, urging his hearers the importance not only of confession, not only of repentance, but wherever possible, making restitution for their sins, the wrong that they had done to others. At the close of the service, a young man who was part of the church came up with a very troubled countenance. He said, "Pastor, you have put me in a sad fix. I have wronged another, and I'm ashamed to confess it or to try to put it right. You see, I'm a boat builder, and the man I work for is an infidel. And I have talked to him and witnessed to him often about his need for Christ and urged him to come over here and hear you preach. But he scoffs at me, and he ridicules all of Christianity. Now, I have been guilty of something that, if it should be acknowledged to him, will ruin my testimony forever." He then went on to say that some time ago, he started to build a boat in his own backyard. For building that boat, the work requires copper nails because they don't rust in the water as other nails do. And these nails are quite expensive, and so the young man began carrying a quantity of nails each day home for his own boat-building project. And he knew it was stealing, but he justified it in his mind as, "Oh, well, you know, my master has so many, he'll never miss them. And besides, he's not actually paying me what I'm worth. I'm not getting paid as much, so this is a way to balance that." But he said, "This sermon has brought me to face with the fact that this is just thievery. I am a common thief. And my dishonest actions, there's no excuse for them. But I cannot go to my boss and tell him what I've done and offer to pay for those that I have stolen and return those that I have not used yet, because he will think that I'm just a hypocrite. And yet those copper nails are digging into my conscience, and I know I shall never have peace until I put this matter aright." And so for several weeks, the struggle went on in this young man's heart and his life. And finally, one evening he came and he said, Pastor, I've settled for the copper nails, and my conscience is relieved at last. And the pastor asked, "What happened when you approached your boss and you confessed to your employer that you had been stealing from him?" "Oh," he answered, "well, he looked kind of strangely at me. And then he exclaimed, 'George, I always did think you were a hypocrite, but now I begin to feel there might be something to this Christianity after all.'" You know, any religion that would make a dishonest workman come back and confess that he'd been stealing copper nails and offer to settle for them must be a religion worth having. You see, confession frees the soul, but at times we're called to make restitution if we have wronged others in that sin. We'll go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, because we see that for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's a summary of the human condition. Those who are not yet in Christ, they live in bondage to the fear of death. They may not recognize what that looks like. They may not recognize the impact it has on their life, but they are living in the fear of death, knowing that they are sinners, knowing God's just penalty for them is eternity in hell. They fear death, rightly so, because we know what the Word of God teaches us. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. What we deserve, what we earn when we sin is that eternal death, eternal separation from God. And death has been declared by God as the consequence of sin from the very beginning. If you keep your finger there, go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3 again. Genesis chapter 2. God set down his law before they violated his law in chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. Notice what God's law was pronounced. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now some people speculate about what this fruit was. That's irrelevant. The real meaning is this. God said, if you eat of this fruit, you are declaring yourself morally independent of me, declaring that you are going to establish in your life what's right and what's wrong, rejecting my standard of what's right and what's wrong. You're going to be a moral independent agent, independent from me, rather than in submission to my law. You're going to establish your own law and claim that that is right and my law is wrong. We see that very clearly in our own day with things like abortion, saying, God's word says it's murder. It's not to be done. We're going to say it's good. In fact, it's so righteous, we're going to force taxpayers to fund that murder. And so when Adam and Eve chose to be independent of God's law, chose to reject God's standard and establish their own standard, that was the sin of taking the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And notice it says, thou shalt surely die. Death came upon them the moment they took that fruit. They were separated by spiritual death first in their relationship with God. Very clearly, when God showed up later that day, they were hiding from him. They were covering themselves. They were ashamed of themselves. Spiritual death took place in their relationship with God. Also, a relational death took place between Adam and Eve. They began to blame one another. They began to be distant from one another and accuse one another. Their relationship also was broken. And in addition, they began to die physically. Had Adam and Eve never eaten of that fruit, they would never have died. They would be alive today. Death was not part of God's structure, not part of God's plan for Adam and Eve or for any of his created order. But the moment they sinned, they began to die physically, and the whole creation was affected by the death that their sin brought upon it. The wages of sin is death. And the only way to avoid that spiritual, eternal separation from God is in the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You see, by fully paying for our sins in his death on the cross, by fully atoning for our guilt, then we are free from that penalty of death that otherwise we deserve. Indeed, when Christ paid for our sins on the cross, he confronted death, directly confronted death and the fear of death, and his resurrection from the grave tells us that he conquered death, he conquered sin and the grave. If you turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great passage where Paul expounds the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, notice what it says about Christ confronting death. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So indeed, Christ, in confronting death, won the victory over death, not only for himself, but for us as well. That we, though we may sleep, that is, we may lie in the grave, the resurrection awaits us as it did for Jesus Christ. And we will never be separated from God. You see, when we die, our spirit goes to be with God. Our body, like the leaf, will decay and wither and go into the ground. But our spirit will be in God's presence until that resurrection takes place, where instead of an old dried up leaf like this, our resurrection body is joined again with our spirit, and we shall be forever in God's presence. So for the believer in Jesus Christ, although death will be an experience for us, our death will actually be a glorious resurrection, in that our spirit will be in God's presence forever and ever, in the full joy that we were designed for, in full fellowship with him. Notice further on down in chapter 15, verses 20 through 22, here's what Christ did on the cross. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all are made alive. And then on down to verse 24, then cometh the end. You see, death has not yet been completely defeated. Then cometh the end, verse 24. And when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You see, the wages of sin is death. Christ has paid the debt that we owed, and we can now receive that marvelous gift of eternal life. And our experience of death will be the cessation of this physical body, but our spirit will rise into God's presence to await that resurrection. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that free gift involves that physical resurrection following our physical death. Do you recall that Jesus had a friend, as I shared with the children this morning, a good friend, Lazarus, who was very sick, and his sisters Mary and Martha sent and said, "Jesus, come, come, your friend is very sick." And this is in John 11. And when Jesus delays a little bit of time, then Lazarus dies, and when he comes, there's this great mourning. And Martha comes to Jesus and says in verse 21 of John 11, then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would have not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha saith unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Now Jesus, of course, knew what lie ahead for him in the days that were to follow this chapter, that he would be falsely accused and arrested, ultimately crucified. He would die, he would be buried, he would rise again from the dead on the third day. And he's promising that as he would rise, so Lazarus, one who trusted in him, one who was trusting Christ for salvation, he too one day would rise with a resurrection body. In fact, the certainty of our resurrection is so solid, so absolute, Jesus tells his disciples that it should be what comforts us when things are going poorly. Turn, if you would, to chapter 14 of John. This is in the upper room, just before Jesus went out with his disciples and was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says to his disciples there, facing what he knew was going to be his death on the cross. In John 14 and verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so for the believer facing death, although none of us would want to go through that experience, we would rather avoid that experience, perhaps like Elijah, if we could be just swept up to heaven in a fiery chariot. But facing death, we know that beyond that death, we will be in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is coming for us to take us into his eternal blessed home. My friends, Scripture tells us that we can't even imagine how wonderful that will be. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered in the hearts of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And so you could take the very best day that you've ever had in this life, a day where everything went perfectly right, and a day that you were filled with joy and happiness and there was no problems that you faced at all, a day that was perfect in your mind. That wouldn't equal 1 second in God's presence. And you'll be in God's presence forever and ever and ever, never to be departed from them, never to sin again, not to even have sin as a part of your makeup any longer. You will be perfected in His presence, and you will enjoy the blessedness of heaven and the blessedness of God's presence forever and ever and ever. These are things we can only begin to even get an idea what that is like. But we know that one who had a vision, the Apostle Paul had a vision of heaven, and he said, after that, he would far rather depart and be there than any day here. That he knew that that was wonderful. Therefore, he had something to look forward to, although he realized God had a mission for him to complete here on earth, and that, therefore, he was to remain and finish that work. We have the promise, not only of God's blessed presence, but we have the promise that the second death will not be part of our experience. Turn, if you would, back to Revelation 20. Again, almost to the very end of the Bible. Revelation 20 and verse 6. And this is further describing the great white throne judgment and what will happen after that. And it says in verse 6 of Revelation 20, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." That's the believers. "On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So all mankind, except those who are here when Christ returns, all mankind are going to die one death. But those who have been born, not just physically, but born spiritually by placing their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, those who are born again are only going to die once. They're only going to die physically. This second death being referred to here will not touch any of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those who are only born once, they're born physically, but they're never born again, they never come to faith in Christ, they're going to not only have the physical death, they're going to have the second death, this eternal departure from God, the eternal lake of fire in that second death. We don't face that second death because of our faith in Jesus Christ. So we could sum it up this way: born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have these precious promises that even though we will face a physical death, we will never face that spiritual death that Scripture refers to. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, because the practical application of the fact that Jesus Christ, by His death, has defeated the devil and broken the power of sin in our life, it also has this implication for us on a very, very daily basis. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 16. "For verily he," Jesus, "took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." So he didn't come into this world as an angel. He came into this world as a human being, fully man in every way, shape, and form, yet without sin. So he didn't take on the form of the angels, but the seed of Abraham, verse 17. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest because he has walked in our shoes, so to speak. He has lived a human life and experienced suffering and pain and hunger and thirst and tired. All the things that we experience, he has experienced. He has experienced temptations parallel, at least, to all of our temptations and to all of our experiences. We need to understand that when we are tempted by the devil, the temptation is designed to cause us to fall, to cause us to stumble, to sin, and to break or violate God's commandments. One pastor has written that, what is temptation? It's seduction to evil, solicitation to do wrong. It stands distinguished from a trial in this way. The trial tests. It seeks to discover your moral qualities or your character. But the temptation persuades you to evil. It deludes you that it may lead to your ruin. The one means to undeceive, the other to deceive. The one aims at man's good, making him conscious of his true moral self, the other at his evil, leading him more or less unconsciously into sin, into violation of God's law. God only tries us. It is Satan that tempts us. And we're told that Jesus Christ experienced all the temptations that we experience, yet without sin. And he saw in those temptations more clearly than we do the disaster of succumbing to that temptation and falling to the lie, the deception of the devil. Back in the bush country of Australia, there's a beautiful little plant called a sundew. It's a slender stem and teeny round leaves. Each of the leaves are fringed with little hairs that glisten with a bright drop of liquid, delicate like fine dew. Woe to the insect, however, that is attracted to this plant. Although the clusters of red, white, and pink blossoms are harmless, the leaves are deadly. You see, those shiny droplets of are not moisture. They're a glue that once the insect is close enough, it will be stuck in that. And as the insect begins to struggle to get away, that struggle brings a response from the sundew plant, and the leaves begin to close around that insect and ultimately consume that insect. It becomes food for that plant. And that's the picture of temptation. Satan presents to us something attractive. Obviously, if it was an unattractive thing, we wouldn't fall for it. He says, oh, this is good for you. This is what you're going to get real enjoyment from this. You're going to be benefited by this. You're better off with this than without it. But once we fall for that temptation, the wages of sin brings death, brings suffering, brings disaster. An innocent-looking plant feeding on its victim is a picture to us of what sin and what temptation is. But Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, and he conquered every temptation. And therefore, he can succor us. He can help us when we are tempted. It's interesting, the Greek word that's translated succor in the King James and help in the New King James comes from the phrase, run to the cry. Run to the cry. And the image there is somebody who is in danger or somebody who's already injured is crying out, help, help, help. The succor is the one who runs to the cry to meet the need of the one who is suffering or the one who is in danger. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ encourages us to do, to cry out to him, and he will be the one who runs to the cry, runs to help us in our need. We find many examples of the cry of the people in Jesus' day. In Matthew 15, there was a woman from Canaan who had a daughter that was demon-possessed, and she came to Jesus and was crying out to him and his disciples to help, help. And finally she came before Jesus and fell at his feet, worshiping him, and said, Lord, help me. She was crying out, and Jesus responded and ultimately delivered her daughter from that demonic possession. The same is true for you and I. A beautiful picture of what Christ calls upon us to do. And this passage here in Hebrews 2 encourages us to cry out in our time of need. That whenever we are aware that we are being tempted, and sometimes we're not aware of it until we're well down that road, but as soon as we are aware of being tempted, what we should do at that moment in time is cry out to the one who's had victory over temptation. And he is the one who will succor us. He will run to the cry. If we cry out, he will answer us, and he will help us overcome that temptation. You see, for us as believers of Jesus Christ, that temptation and the power of that temptation has been broken by the cross. Satan no longer has that power that he has over those who are not in Christ. They will fall to temptation almost every time. But for us as believers, we have the power of Christ that can enable us to have the victory. Cry out to him. The second thing we see from the example of our Lord is when he was tempted, remember what he did? Satan tempted him after 40 days in the wilderness of fasting, and he was hungry. And Satan came to him and first questioned the word of God, if thou be the Son of God, immediately trying to place a doubt in Jesus' mind about the truth of God's word, that Jesus is the Son of God. So he said, if you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written. That is, Jesus quoted Scripture. He may not have had a Bible with him at that moment, but he had it memorized. He had it stored in his memory bank. He was able to bring it at that moment and use it as a sword against the tempter. It is written, he responds to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And he had the victory because he knew what God's word says and used God's word as a weapon. And so these two things are an example to us and a message to us when we are tempted. Cry out to the one who will respond to that cry and use the word of God as our weapon against the enemy. Jesus had the victory over the temptations that he faced. They were a great burden. In other words, Satan usually doesn't deal with each one of us individually. He sends his demons to do that work. But Satan personally came and approached Jesus and personally tempted him. Reminds me of years ago when the Union Pacific Railroad was being constructed. There was an elaborate trestle bridge that was built across a large canyon out west. And when it was completed, wanting to test the bridge, the builder loaded a train with many more cars and equipment, double the equipment of the payload of that bridge. And then he sent that train out to the middle of the bridge and let it sit there for an entire day. And one of the workers spoke to the builder and said, "What are you trying to do? Are you trying to break this bridge?" And the builder replied, "No, I'm trying to prove that the bridge won't break." And Jesus' temptation here on earth is the same way. The temptations were piled upon him and allowed to be piled upon him, not to see if he would sin, but to prove that he would not sin. His victory over temptation is connected to his victory over Satan, his victory over death, his victory over the fear of death on the cross. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, these two things come together. The fear of death often drives people to do things that wind up being sinful, drive them in a direction of the tempter. But the fear of death is gone for us as believers. And the power of Satan over us and the power of temptation over us is also gone. Christ has won that victory. So both the victory over death and the victory over temptation are linked together. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to look at what the Scripture says about death. That death, the cessation of this physical body that goes into the ground, means that our spirit will be in God's presence until the resurrection. And that is a glorious transition, not something, in a sense, to be feared at all. Remember years ago, Pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse was driving with his children to his wife's funeral. And he was going to preach the sermon at his wife's funeral. If you can imagine, that would be a very difficult task under any circumstances, let alone having your young children there to explain to them what it is that happened to their mother. And he said, as we were driving, we came to in a small town. It came to a stoplight, and in front of us was an enormous truck, biggest truck I've ever seen. And the sun was shining on it in just the right angle that took the shadow of that truck and spread it across the snowy field beside the road. And I said to my children, look, children, at that truck, and look at its shadow. If you had to be run over, would you choose to be run over by the truck or by the shadow of the truck? My youngest child immediately piped up, "Well, the shadow couldn't hurt anybody, Daddy." "That's right," I continued, "and death is a truck, but the shadow is all the believer in Jesus Christ will ever be touched by." You see, the truck ran over our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Only the shadow has gone over Mother. And indeed, for you and I as believers, not a happy thing to approach the idea of dying at all. But we know that what Christ has done for us means that death is just a shadow that passes over us as we transition from this world into eternal life. You see, for the Christian, this is the reality. Death is only a shadow. Christ has victory over death, over spiritual death, over physical death, and over eternal death, having taken upon himself our full guilt, the weight of our sin. You see, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so let us walk in the light of that great hope, free from the fear of death, victorious over the tempter, and share that good news with the lost. Because whether we recognize it or not, every lost person is living in bondage, as the passage says here, living in bondage to the fear of death. And if they can recognize that, they will recognize their desperate need for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the precious promises of your word. Thank you that we do not need to fear death. Thank you that Christ is the one who has had the victory for us. Lord, I pray that you would make us effective witnesses as we share that we do not have the fear of death any longer because of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. We ask these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen.